Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 14 today. As you're turning there, I'd like to just kind of make a couple comments. It's interesting, you know, you've heard people say this, I'm sure. People say that first impressions last forever. First impressions last forever. It only takes a few minutes to make that first impression, but it can take years to change that impression, right? Oftentimes, one of the first things that people will notice about you is what you are wearing. They'll make all kinds of assumptions about you based on what you're wearing. We know people do this to us because, if we're honest, we do this to others more often than we should. So many of us are very careful and intentional, therefore, about what we wear, knowing that it sends a message about who we are. What we wear often sends a message about who we are and what we care about. Sometimes we even are intentional in choosing that message, if you will, by choosing to be casual and comfortable rather than well-kempt and proper, right? So perhaps you've heard the slogan or seen the shirt or worn the shirt yourself, messy hair. Don't care, right? Wow, she's so laid back, down to earth and approachable, right? Or maybe you see the man wearing the suit that's just perfectly fit, a shirt that's perfectly starched and an expertly matched tie. Wow, he's probably very important and uptight. Don't mess with him, right? What we wear communicates a lot about us. And so as believers, what should we wear? What should we be communicating by what we put on? And no, this is not a message about clothing. Colossians 3 actually uses this language of putting clothing on, of what we should adorn ourselves with, what we should wear, so to speak. It doesn't tell us what brand or style of clothing to wear, obviously, but it does tell us what kind of attributes, what kind of characteristics, what kind of virtues that we should put on that should stand out when someone gets to know us. And in a few words, what we should put on every day is Christ-like love. Christ-like love. That's why the title of the sermon this afternoon is Putting on Christ-like Love. And our passage is Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. And remember, we've been going through this book of Colossians, and we've turned a corner in this book, right? Colossians 1 to 2 presented to us the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And in Colossians 3, we kind of turn a corner to go from truth about Christ, who he is, what he's done to save us. And now it focuses more on how we should live this out. If these things are true, the focus now is how should this work itself out in the way that we live practically? So remember, the theme of Colossians is this, right? Christ is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. He is supreme and he is sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. If he is supreme, if he is Lord, then we ought to obey him. And we ought to live a sanctified life, a holy life for him. And if Christ is sufficient, if he's enough, then he should be enough to satisfy our souls so that we can joyfully live for him and not for anything else. So with all that being said, let's read now Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Thus says the word of God, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Thus says the word of God, and as we work through these verses, I want to distill down this passage into four lessons on Christ-like love. We're to put on Christ-like love, and I want to kind of talk through what that means, what that looks like. So four lessons on Christ-like love. So the first lesson is this, the source of Christ-like love. What's the source of Christ-like love? That's going to be the beginning part of verse 12. Look again with me at those words. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. It starts with the words, put on then. And that word then, it's the same word that we see in other places that means therefore. It's connecting us back to what came before. So based on what was said in the previous verses, therefore, then, this is what you should do. So it connects us back to verses 9 and 10 in particular. Let me read those for you. You'll see how this connects. Verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There's the connection here, right? So verse 9 says, put off. It's like taking off a filthy garment. You're wearing clothes that have become soiled. They're disgusting. And it says, put these things off. You've put off the old self along with its practices. This is what happened to you in salvation. And then it says in verse 10, put on. You have put on the new self. And that idea of put on, actually that word put on, is the same word that we have in verse 12. It's connecting back here. So in verse 10, you have already put on the new self. You've already, when you got saved, you have put on the new self, and it's being renewed. It's being renewed in the image of its creator. This happened, this process began at the moment of your salvation. You have put on the new self. You are being now renewed. And it says, therefore, right? So therefore, put on these things. So the idea here is, because you've put off the old self in salvation, and you've put on the new self, now live it out. You have put this new self on. Now live it out by putting on these virtues, by putting on these Christ-like attributes. Be who you are in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. Now these commands, let me just make sure this is clear. These commands are not what unbelievers need to do in order to be right with God. These are not some sort of checklist that you need to do as a non-Christian to get right with God. That is not how this functions. This is what believers need to do to honor Christ because we've already been made right with Him. You cannot be made right with God by obeying certain commands. But once we are made right with God, we want to obey those commands. We have as our heart's cry what we just sang, and all I do, I honor you. That's our heart's cry. That's our heart's desire to honor Christ in everything that we do. We've been forgiven by Christ dying for us, by taking away our sin. And He did it not because we deserve forgiveness, but because that's God's very heart. It's God's very heart to be gracious to miserable, pitiful, desperate sinners like us. So in God's sight, you've already put on the new self. You're already made new. Now be who you are. Put on these things practically. Put on these things practically. You didn't contribute to your salvation at all, but now you need to put an effort to work out this salvation into your life practically. Salvation shows up in your life in the way that you live. Now before getting into the practical issues of what to put on specifically, Paul begins this verse by highlighting what God has done for you and who you are in Christ. This is where we need to begin because how God treats you becomes the source and the example for how you are to treat others. In other words, the source and the example of your Christ-like love towards others is found in Christ's love for you. I think you understand this principle, right? Perhaps you've heard the axiom, hurt people, right? If you've been hurt, you tend to hurt people. Hurt people. That's often true. Perhaps not always, but often true. Here's the flip side. To put it another way, loved people love people. Forgiven people forgive people. Before you can start loving people or forgiving people, you first must know what it means to be loved, to be forgiven. And that's why Paul starts here. So what does Paul say about what God has done for us? Again, look at verse 12, what it says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and so on and so forth. He says we are God's chosen ones, and we are holy and beloved. Chosen, holy, and loved. Chosen, holy, and loved. These words were often used in the Old Testament to describe God's special relationship with Israel. In fact, you can keep a finger here in Colossians and turn back to Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Old Testament. So all the way in the beginning, the fifth book, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Those of you who have been following along on Wednesday nights, you know I say that all the time, and I mean it every time. Deuteronomy 7, one of my favorite passages here, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. I want you to see how God describes his relationship to Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why did he do that? Verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I hope you picked up those three words. It says that you are a people who are holy, you have been chosen, and it says God set his love on you. Those three words, chosen, holy, loved. And notice that passage says that God goes out of his way to explain, Israel, God didn't choose you or love you because you were more in number. He didn't choose you or love you because you were better, because you were more wise, because you were more virtuous. No, not at all. God's love for you, his choice of you, is not because of anything in you. It's because that's who he is. Really, you could say it this way. You could boil down those three verses into this way. God says to Israel, I love you because I love you. It's not because of anything in you. I love you because I love you. It's God's free and gracious and sovereign choice. I love you because I love you. I choose you because I choose you. Why? Not because of anything in you, Israel. And guess what? In Christ, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile when it comes to salvation. That's what Paul wrote in the verse just before ours. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Right? In the verse right before our passage, it says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, this doesn't mean there are no distinctions whatsoever in any way, shape, or form, but this is saying that in Christ, when it comes to salvation, there is no distinction. There's no distinction. God loves sinners. And where he said in the Old Testament, Israel, this is who you are. You're chosen. You're loved. You're holy. Now he says to us, Gentile Christians, you are God's chosen ones. You're holy and you're beloved. So let's look at those phrases just one at a time briefly here as God's chosen ones. The term for chosen is the word elect. Elect. So while the world is talking about a political election, for believers, our joy and our hope is anchored in a spiritual election. In this election that happened in eternity past, that we are God's chosen ones. God chose us, not because of anything in us, but because of what's in him, that he's a loving and gracious God. Now, we could take weeks to unpack the theology of election, but this morning, I simply want to take a few moments to humble our hearts, but also to warm our hearts with the doctrine of election. If you're in Colossians, you can turn to the left just a couple books to Ephesians. Again, I've mentioned several times, Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. They have so much similar teaching and similar even language. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, he's about to list all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and the very first one is this. Look at verse 4, even as he chose us, same word there, he chose us, he elected us in him when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The very first spiritual blessing is election, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, before we were born, before we had done anything good or bad, and let's be honest, it's mostly bad. Very, very little good has been done in our lives to deserve any kind of love from God. Before any of that was done, before the foundations of the world, God said, you're mine. I choose you because I choose you. I love you because I love you. If you're in Ephesians 1, turn to the left a few more books to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why did he do it this way? Why did he design salvation this way? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul says, you're God's chosen. You're chosen of God. This is one of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in London in the 1800s. He's known as the Prince of Preachers. He said this, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Friends, if you're in Christ this morning, if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ, before you knew who he was, before you heard the name Jesus, he had already chosen you and set his love on you. So put on then as God's chosen ones. That's the first one, chosen. And then it says that we are holy, holy and beloved. Holy here, this is not so much saying that we in and of ourselves are holy in our lives, that we are living in a righteous way. We know we have sin, but in spite of our sin, God says that we are set apart. Holy means set apart. We're set apart. Now, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, so we're in Colossians 3, but if you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, we see this idea of holy ones laid out there, that we are holy. Colossians 1, 22, look at what the Word of God says there. He, that's speaking of Jesus, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. He's reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We were, verse 21 says, alienated, hostile in mind. We were doing evil deeds, but God has reconciled us. How? By the death of his own son, but by Jesus Christ, the body of his flesh, by his death. Why did he do this? To reconcile us, to present us. He's presenting us. Okay, what's he presenting us as? As holy and blameless. We're not holy and blameless. Just this morning, you probably had evidences of the fact that you are not holy and blameless. I know I did. And yet, because of Christ's death for us, he presents us to God as holy. We've been set apart. We've been washed clean. We are set apart for him, to live for him. So we're set apart. We're God's chosen. We're holy, and then it says this, and we are beloved. We're beloved of God. Brothers and sisters, this is such a sweet word. You are beloved of God. You are dearly loved by the Father. You know, I wonder how many of us walk around with this kind of constant level of guilt. This constant level of shame or fear that that maybe God doesn't quite love us. We look at our lives, we see the sin that we have. How could God love me? We look at our lives, we see the challenges that we have, the things that don't go our way, so to speak. Well, clearly God doesn't love me. You look around and you say, well, I see that sister over there, that brother over there, they're definitely living for Christ. God certainly loves them, but he tolerates me. And at that, just barely. Friend, I want to say to you on the authority of God's word that if you're in Christ, you're chosen, you're holy, and you're dearly loved. This morning, you, with all your sin, all your baggage, if you have trusted in Christ, you are beloved. You are beloved. God calls you chosen, holy, and beloved. There's not any better news than this. There's no better news than this. If you think that God only loves those who are good, of course you'll be filled with anxiety, because if you're honest, you know that you're not good. But when you understand the gospel, that God loves the sinner, that Christ died for the ungodly, then you have joy, you have security, you have peace. You couldn't earn his love, so you can't lose it. Praise God for that. So remember these three words, these three gospel words. This is the source of your Christ-like love for others. You can have Christ-like love towards others because you have received, you've been lavished with Christ's abounding, unending, inexhaustible love. This is the first lesson on Christ-like love that you need to remember. You need to remember the source of Christ-like love. It doesn't originate from within yourself, from your own virtue. It originates from God, the source of all good things. And because he loves you, now you are able, in that security, in that joy, you're now able to love others. So the first lesson, the source of Christ-like love. The second lesson is the character of Christ-like love. What does this look like? The character of Christ-like love. What does this love look like? So again, back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, here's what you put on, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now if you're counting, that was five. There were five virtues. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Five things. Now, maybe for some of you who've been following along carefully, you might remember that in the paragraph before, there were two lists of vices, two lists of sins, and each of those lists also had five. This is not by accident. This is a carefully constructed letter. So there were two lists of five vices, and here we have a list of five virtues. Five descriptions of Christ-like love, if you will. It said in the previous verses, we're to put to death worldly love. We're to put away wicked hatred. And here it says we need to put on Christ-like love in these five different ways. And when it says put on, I mean, it has this idea, again, that we're taking off our soiled, filthy clothes and we are putting on fresh clothes. Clean clothing. Once you realize how filthy your clothes are, you don't want to stay in them anymore. You want to get out of those as quickly as possible. And after you're all cleaned up, you put on these new clothes and you say, much better. That previous paragraph that talks about worldly love, sexual immorality, all those things. And it talks about wicked hatred, the anger and the wrath and the bitterness that we harbor sometimes. We want to take those off. We want to put those away from us, and then we want to put on Christ-like love. So what does this love look like? The first thing that's listed here is compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. This has to do with our affections, that we're moved internally to have mercy and compassion. It's an internal feeling, an internal affection towards others that's marked by mercy, compassion. We have mercy on those who are suffering, mercy on those who are in need. You know, it's interesting. A secular anthropologist named Margaret Mead once said that the earliest sign of human civilization is a femur that had broken and healed. The reason why that's a mark of human civilization is because it takes around 6 weeks for a broken femur to heal. About 6 weeks for a broken femur to heal. And during that time, that wounded person, an injured person can't work or flee from predators. So a healed femur means that that person was cared for by others for an extended period of time. And this secular anthropologist said, this kind of support doesn't happen in the rest of the animal kingdom. Our compassion towards the weak is what sets us apart as a species. So because mankind is made in the image of God, we already have at least some level of internal compulsion to show some level of compassion. This is true of mankind even apart from salvation, because we're made in the image of God who is compassionate. If that's true even of non-believers, how much more should we who are being renewed in the image of Christ have compassionate hearts? That we're moved by the suffering of others. We're moved when others are in agony, when others are going through difficulty. We, as God's people, must be marked by compassionate hearts. It goes on from there. It says, not just compassionate hearts, but also kindness, kindness. This is the first of several terms in this list that would also match the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 22 to 23 lists the fruit of the Spirit. And here in our list, we have three of those descriptions. We have kindness, gentleness, and patience in this list, which is also in that list of the fruit of the Spirit. It says here, we are to show kindness. Generally speaking, this means to do good to others. It's a very general term, to do good to others. Now, one of the challenges with kindness, this is just what I've heard. I've never experienced this kind of difficulty, of course. But one of the challenges with showing kindness is that we only want to show kindness to those that we think deserve it, right? We only really want to show kindness to those that we think deserve it. Maybe you've had this thought, something along these lines in your mind. I'll be kind to him when he changes. I'll do good to her when she changes. But that's not Christ-like love. That's not Christ-like kindness. That's not how God is kind to us. God doesn't wait until we repent before he shows kindness. God doesn't wait until we repent before he shows kindness. Instead, you know this, Romans 2:4 says, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4 says, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. In other words, you can't force somebody into repenting by you being harsh and angry. No, that's not how God does it. God leads us. He doesn't push us and force us. He leads us. He woos us. He wins us to repentance by his kindness. His kindness comes first. His kindness is undeserved. His kindness flows out of his own heart. God's kindness is not earned. It precedes our repentance. So if we're to be like God, or if we're to be like Christ, if we are to be renewed into the image of our Creator who is Christ, then we are to have compassionate hearts. We're also to show kindness. Kindness to those who do not deserve it. Kindness to those who may never change, but we want to be kind because we want to honor our Savior. We want to be like him. It goes on from there, not just compassionate hearts, not just kindness, but also humility. Humility. It was C.S. Lewis who said this, and I thought it was so helpful. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. It's not just thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not just trying to kind of have this false, low view of yourself. It's just, you're not even on the radar anymore. You're so concerned about others. You're so interested in others. You're so concerned about the interests of others. This is the idea in Philippians 2:3, by the way, right? Philippians 2:3, it says, in humility, count others as more important than yourselves. In humility, count others as more important than yourselves. You're not thinking about your own interests, your own desires. You're thinking about everyone else's because you're interested in them, not yourself. There's this humility. And this is the natural response to God's grace. This is the natural response to God's grace. When you receive God's grace through the gospel, it humbles you. Just think again about those words in Colossians 3:12, that you are chosen and beloved. You're chosen and you're beloved. Now, if you believe that you're chosen and that you're loved because of your goodness, then you'll become proud. If you think God chooses you and loves you because of your virtue, because of your merit, then you'll become proud. Oh, God loves me because of what I do. He must not love you because you don't measure up. There's a pride that comes with it. But on the flip side, if you begin to realize, if you begin to really let it sink in that you've been chosen, that you've been loved by God's undeserved grace, that God didn't have to, and you could never convince him to, and you certainly didn't deserve it, but God showed grace on you anyway. If you can begin to grasp that, it humbles you to the dust. Because you've got nothing in yourself to offer. You cannot barter or trade with God. If I do this, then you do this. No, we bring nothing to the table but our sin. And God loves. God forgives. When you begin to understand this, this humbles you. There ought not be ever a proud Christian. Now, obviously, we fail in that. We fail in that, but there ought never to be a proud Christian. I've heard one pastor say it this way. There should be no of course-ness in a Christian. Oh, of course God loves me. Oh, of course I'm a Christian. Of course, it's always a miracle of miracles that I'm saved. Why me? Why me, God? No reason whatsoever that I can give. So we ought to be humble. But what else? When we put on a Christ-like love, it's going to also present itself with meekness. Meekness. Another word for this is gentleness, that we'll be gentle. There's a gentleness about Christians. Humility in the heart leads to gentleness in your actions. Humility in the mind leads to gentleness in our words. In other words, we're not to be harsh. We ought not disparage people or crush those who are weak and struggling. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, where Jesus said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, I'm gentle. That's the same word here for meek. It's the same word. I am gentle and lowly, which is the same word we just saw with humility. It's the exact same words. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's what Jesus is like for us. And we want to have that same flavor, that same Christ-like love towards others. When we have received that kind of love, when we really, really believe it and understand it, we'll live that out. We'll be channels of that kind of grace towards others. He goes on, meekness, and then lastly, patience in this list of five. Patience, being slow to anger, being able to bear up under provocation. Somebody keeps provoking you, and you're just, I can bear up. I can bear up under it. I'm patient. And this means, this patience, by the way, presupposes that you will be provoked. If you are only patient when things are easy or when things go your way, you're not actually patient. Like, I would be patient if people were just like, you know, more competent around me. Well, then you're not patient. I'm only impatient when people get under my skin. Then you're not impatient. Sorry, then you are impatient. You know what I'm saying. I got mixed up on the words. Patience is being able to remain kind in the face of unkindness. Patience is being able to stay meek and gentle when someone keeps getting under your skin or when you keep getting inconvenienced. Doesn't that sound so petty to say when you are inconvenienced? And yet, in thinking about this in my own life, I am often tempted towards impatience when I'm inconvenienced. For some reason, the big things, if somebody slanders me, if somebody does something serious to me, I'm able to put that in a category of, okay, I'm supposed to be patient with that person, I'm supposed to love that person, I'm supposed to forgive that person. But in the area of inconvenience, I tend to lose it. I tend to get impatient far more quickly than I should because it's so petty. And I wonder if any of you can relate to that. Whether it's impatience in traffic, impatience with my kids, it's small, but I find my own sinfulness showing itself through my impatience oftentimes. That judgmental, impatient spirit in my own heart arises because I think I've arrived. I have forgotten God's patience towards me. I don't think God really has to be patient with me, so I don't need to be patient with others. So this is the test. Are you patient when you are provoked? This is the character of Christ-like love that we should be striving to put on, that we have compassionate hearts, that we have kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And these things grow by God's grace over time, but these are things that are commanded for us to actively pursue, to actively put on, to make efforts, to be intentional, to be thoughtful, to put these on in our lives, to put these on that this might be what people see about us. So we've looked at the source of Christ-like love. We've looked at character. There we go. Character of Christ-like love. Thirdly here, the actions of Christ-like love. The actions of Christ-like love. Look at verse 13. When you do these five things, it's going to act a certain way, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Now, just to state the obvious, there's an assumption here behind the commands. We should expect people to fail us. We should expect people to offend us. In some ways, this really builds on that whole idea of patience, doesn't it? Patience really means bearing up with one another. We should expect people to offend us. We should expect people to fail us. Expect that you will have, let's put it this way, expect that you'll have an opportunity to glorify God in this matter. To bear up with one another, it's the idea of to tolerate one another, to have tolerance, to tolerate one another. And the world has all kinds of twisted ideas about tolerance. To tolerate, to be tolerant means you just have to agree with everybody. That's not what tolerance is. Tolerance is to be kind, to have love towards somebody who you disagree with, to accept somebody that you disagree with, to put up with someone that you have a disagreement with. This is what the humble person does. This is what the gentle person does. This is what the patient person does, that we bear up with one another even when we have disagreements, and we will in the body of Christ. Not only that, it says, and if one has a complaint against another, I love how he throws the if in there. Thanks, Paul. Let's be real. We will have complaints against one another, won't we? And if, more like since, and when one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. We don't just bear up. I mean, there are things that you can just kind of, you just sort of bear up under it. It's like, it's okay. You just kind of cover it with love. Let love cover a multitude of sins. And there's a multitude right now. Just letting love cover it. But at a certain point, maybe you can't just overlook it. You've got to deal with it, and you've got to deal with it in your heart and really forgive somebody. If you've got a genuine complaint against another, you need to forgive them still. And what is forgiveness? I mean, that's a word that I think a lot of us throw around, but actually not enough of us think about. Many of us are used to apologizing and saying words like, I'm sorry. Hey, I apologize for this. I'm sorry for that. The Bible doesn't command us to apologize or to say sorry. That's not forgiveness. What is forgiveness? We learn what forgiveness is by seeing how God forgives. That's what verse 13 says. Forgiving one another, it says, as God has forgiven you. Right? Forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So let's ask the question, how does God forgive? How does God forgive? Now, here's where, let's just tear down some cliches, right? You've probably heard the phrase, forgive and forget. Forget that phrase because it's wrong. Forgive and forget is not biblical. It's not helpful, really. I mean, If I tell you, hey, that phrase, forgive and forget, forget it. Right now, literally, forget it. Is it out of your mind? Good. Don't remember forgive and forget. Forget that right now. You can't do that. You can't actively make yourself forget something, first of all. But secondly, forgiveness is not forgetting because that's not how God forgives. I want you to consider for a moment, can God, who is omniscient, which means he knows everything, can he truly forget anything? No. God will not forget anything that we have done. He can't forget, otherwise he would not be God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Well, okay, if that's the case, then what is forgiveness? I want you to listen to these couple verses here, Jeremiah 31, 34. In speaking about the new covenant, God describes how he's going to deal with his people. Jeremiah 31, 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And here's the key line in that verse. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will remember their sin no more. Isaiah 43, 25 says something similar. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. If I can put it this way, to forgive is to choose to not remember. Now, you might be thinking, what is the difference? You're just playing word games here. God won't forget, but he will choose to not remember. There's a big difference, and it's important. God says he will not remember our sins when he forgives us. Biblically speaking, to remember is to act on what you know. Biblically speaking, to remember is to act on what you know. Maybe you've read through Genesis 6 through 8 about Noah's flood. And, you know, there's this funny line in there where, you know, Noah's in the boat. It's been raining for a long time. He's floating in this boat. And then it says, and God remembered Noah. You're like, did God forget? No, God can't forget. But it says he remembered him. And then as soon as he remembered him, it says he caused a wind to blow and the water started receding. He was acting on what he knew. God always knew. But when it says he remembers, he's acting on what he knows. God remembers his promises. God remembered Noah. So forgiveness is choosing to not remember another person's sin. When God says, I forgive you, I will not remember your sin, meaning I will not act upon what I know about you. I will not act upon your sin. I will not treat you according to what you deserve, what I know you to deserve. I will not remember your sin. That's a precious, precious truth. God won't punish us for that sin. God won't hold it over us. God will not treat us like we have done what we actually have indeed done. And so when we forgive somebody else, we need to forgive like God forgives. And what does that look like? When someone sins against you and they come to you and they say, will you please forgive me? They're throwing themselves at your mercy. And when you say, I forgive you, you are promising. You are making a promise. I will not bring this up to you again, to hold it over you. I won't bring this up to others, to slander you. I won't even bring it up to myself to somehow exact vengeance upon you in my own mind and heart. I will not treat you according to what you have done. I might never forget, but I will choose to not remember. I will choose to not dwell on it. I will choose to not act according to it. I won't punish you for what you've done. Instead, I will pay what you owe. You deserve wrath because of your sin. You deserve punishment because of your sin. And instead of punishing you myself, whether by my actions, by my words, or just in my own heart, I will forgive you by absorbing that penalty myself. True forgiveness is painful, isn't it? To truly forgive someone is painful because you are letting go of whatever you could hold over that person, even if you only ever held it in the quietness of your own heart. And we love to hold our just punishment over others, whether that means reliving it in your mind or just having this simmering bitterness in your heart. To truly let something go, to truly forgive, means that we absorb that punishment ourselves. We absorb that pain in our own heart. After all, that's how God forgives, isn't it? That Christ took the punishment for us, and he does not treat us according to our sins and what they deserve. Again, another line from C.S. Lewis. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. It's painful, but it is good and it is godly. And you have been forgiven of much. Therefore, how can you do anything but forgive? Forgiveness is essential to having a unified community that pleases Christ. Without forgiveness, offenses will turn into anger, which turns into bitterness, which will eventually destroy a church, which will destroy a family, destroy a friendship. So Christ-like love has certain actions to it. It will bear up and it will forgive. It will forgive not in some petty way, not in a superficial way, but it will forgive as God has forgiven us. Lastly, very quickly here, the result of Christ-like love. The result of Christ-like love. Look at verse 14. And above all these, you must put on love. Love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Above all these, put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This passage began with love, that you are chosen, holy, and beloved, and it ends with love. It begins with love and it ends with love, and it says, above all these, above everything else we've talked about, above compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, above all these, put on love. It's as if it's the final article of clothing to tie the whole thing together. You've put on now, finally, put on love. Put on love. Love is the umbrella that covers all these terms. Love is what binds all these things together. This is what should characterize us, this Christ-like love. Christ's love for us is the root of all these other virtues, and Christ-like love for others is the primary fruit among all these virtues. What happens when you put on love above all these is that you bind everyone together in perfect harmony. It says love binds us together in perfect harmony. It ties us together as a body of Christ. That's one of the concerns that Paul has here in this letter, that we as a church body would grow together. And the only way you will grow together is with this bond of love. I want you to just look briefly with me at Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. Again, two books over to the left. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. This passage it really summarizes the same thoughts here, and I want you to see it. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility, that's in our verse, and gentleness, that's in our verse, and patience, that's in our verse, bearing with one another, that's in our verse, in love, that's in our verse. This is all tying together the same things. If you have been saved, if you've been called of Christ, he says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of that. What does that look like? With humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond, same word in our passage, in the bond of peace. Why does he care about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Because verses 4 to 6, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The gospel brings about these changes in our lives so that we might have unity. So we might have unity. The gospel creates unity, and unity displays the gospel. I'll say that again. The gospel creates unity, and unity displays the gospel. On the other hand, bitterness will divide a church and it will tarnish the gospel. One pastor by the name of Herschel York, he says it this way, the two greatest causes of radical change in people are the gospel and bitterness. The two greatest causes of radical change in people are the gospel and bitterness. He goes on to say this, I have seen each thing transform a person completely, affecting personality, relationships, desires, and even appearance. What grips your heart and dominates your thoughts will fill your life. You'll either be dominated by the gospel, and you'll be filled with compassion and humility and meekness and patience, or you'll be dominated by bitterness, and it will tear you apart and tear those around you apart. We'll either be united by love or divided by bitterness. I once heard another pastor remark that he can't stay bitter without exaggerating that other person's sin. And at the same time, he can't truly forgive without first humbly acknowledging his own sin. Can I ask you, is there any bitterness in your heart this afternoon? Have you been harboring bitterness towards anyone? Is there someone that you need to forgive, someone that you need to seek out forgiveness from? We are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, even as we have been forgiven. So do you exemplify this kind of Christ-like love? Is this how you're known within your workplace? Is this how you're known within your home, in your marriage, in your neighborhood? Is this how you're known within this church? If not, the answer is not just try harder, do better. We certainly must put in effort to put off sin and put on Christ-like love, sure. But oftentimes, if you lack Christ-like love towards others, it's because you have forgotten Christ's infinite love for you. You have stopped trusting in him and humbly receiving his undeserved grace. Instead, you have begun to imagine that you yourself have arrived, that you yourself have something in and of yourself to boast about. Paul had such a different mindset. Paul's mindset used to be that of a Pharisee. Paul used to think, I can meet God's righteous standard, why can't you? But when Paul met Jesus, when he understood the gospel, his mindset totally changed. He no longer thought of himself as righteous. He saw himself as a wretch. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, this is what he says. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. He says, I am the chief of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the worst sinner I know, I received mercy so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul's mindset now is, I'm the worst sinner I know, and if God can forgive me, he can forgive you. When that marks our lives and our mindset, we become a people who are infectious with the gospel, who have an unbeatable joy, who have a clear humility that the world so desperately needs to see. So, brothers and sisters, what's your outfit? What does your clothing, so to speak, say about you? My prayer is that we would, each individually and corporately, that we would put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forgiving one another and bearing with one another. Why? So that Jesus Christ may be praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word that gives us precious promises, promises of undeserved grace, of inexhaustible love, of unbreakable commitment to us, your people. We know we do not deserve it, but Lord, you have called us chosen, you have called us holy, you have called us beloved. Lord, help us to live in light of these things, help us to believe these things, and to walk with humility because we have received such an undeserved gift in your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.